of your grace, your amazing grace, your mercy, your loving kindness, Lord. And Lord, thank you for who you are. Just in every way that you reveal yourself to us, you are good. And we thank you, Lord, that you have promised to meet us here. And Lord, as we pray now, we're praying that you would in fact meet us, that you would speak to us, that you'd open our ears and open our hearts so that we could hear from you. Lord, we need to hear from you. We want to hear from you. And Lord, we pray that we would now. And Lord, these things we ask, we know that they're according to your will because we find them in your word. And we ask them in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Hebrews chapter 13. In the past 12 chapters, the writer, who I believe is Paul, has made the case that the new covenant is much greater than the old one. That the readers should not stop believing in Jesus to go back to the old covenant. That they should continue on, continue trusting Christ. And now he ends the letter with some various exhortations to godly conduct. And eventually he'll ask towards the end for them to pray for him. So let's go ahead and jump right in. We've got a lot to look at here. He says in verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Of all the attributes that should be part of a believer's life, that really that we should be known by as believers, you know, if purity, faith, fidelity, righteousness, all those other things. No other quality is more important than love. And Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, he said in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3, he said, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Folks, Jesus said that this would be how everyone would know that we belong to him. In John 13, 35, he said, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And yes, I know that there's difference in the Greek words for love. And these last two ones, both in 1 Corinthians and John 13, both of those words are the word agape in the Greek, which is the selfless, self-sacrificing love. And it's actually defined in the next five verses there in 1 Corinthians 13. But here in Hebrews, it's the word Philadelphia, you know, which the Philadelphia city is named after. It means brotherly love or brotherly kindness. And it really speaks of the affection that you would have for a family member. In Romans 12:10, we're told, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love in honor, giving preference to one another. Kindly affectionate is a similar word to Philadelphia, but it's philostorgos, and it means to be fond of natural relatives, to be devoted, to be loving dearly and be very affectionate. And he says to do that, but with brotherly love. Again, Philadelphia. We're to have, folks, as believers, understand, we're to have all those kinds of loves and affection for each other. And I'm so glad that I see that going on here. In fact, it's not just me, because it would be easy for me to say, oh yeah, I see it. But it's so awesome when people visit here, friends of mine, you know, they are blown away with how you love each other. And I have to say, you get a gold star for that. Because you guys love each other. You see it during the greeting time. You know, a lot of times you guys don't want to go back to your seats because you're loving on each other. And that's neat. And I hear all the time from folks that have just started fellowshipping with us and that, wow, I feel loved here. And that's such an awesome thing. I hear it, gosh, probably, two or three times a month, four times a month, sometimes every week kind of thing. And it just blesses me as a pastor to be your pastor and to hear those things about this fellowship. And folks, every born-again believer is a child of God. And when you think about this whole thing about love, as God's kids, we should have those family traits. You know, we should resemble our father. We should love just like he loves. In fact, John says in 1 John 4:7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." And then in the same chapter, in verses 20 and 21, he says, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." Now, here he says, let brotherly love continue. In other words, it started, it was happening, but stuff could get in the way. He says, let brotherly love continue. And how do you do that? How do you keep it from stopping? Well, you do loving things towards each other. And you don't do unkind or unloving things to each other. You be like Jesus to each other. You know, and when somebody does something to you that, you feel like is unloving, you know, the scripture's real clear. We didn't really go into it on Sunday, but, in Matthew, Jesus talks about that. In fact, in several places, he talks about how that if somebody has wronged you, you're to immediately go to them. You know, if you're there at the altar, he said, you're giving your gift, you're bringing your offering, he says, just set it aside, go and make it right. Don't wait. Because those things can fester. Those things can kind of taint our view on each other. And even if somebody is loving to us, we won't see it. It's like putting on colored glasses. Everything that they do then is tainted, and you won't see that love. You won't be able to receive that love or feel that love from someone. God gave us his word for a reason, and he wants us to obey it so that we will be what he has called us to be. That we'll be those believers in him that not only love him, but that love each other. And that way the world will know. And you know, when a brother or sister doesn't show love to you, well, you need to forgive them, you know. Not just go to them, but you need to forgive them. And if you realize that you've done something that's unloving to someone, well, then you need to go and you apologize and repent from that action, you know, so that we keep the love continuing. Now, verse 2, he says, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels." Now, most of your study Bibles, if you have a study Bible on your lap right now, if you look in the margin and the reference area, whatever, most of them may have a reference to Genesis 18 and 19. Among some other verses they may have in there too. But I think those are really classic examples of entertaining angels unaware. That Abraham in Genesis 18, remember, he's sitting in the door of his tent in the heat of the day, and all of a sudden there's three guys standing there, you know, like, "Huh?" And so he runs over to them, and he makes them welcome. And it tells us in there that what he saw was three men. He didn't know that one of them was the Lord and the other two were angels. He saw them as men. So he ran over to them. And he invited them into his camp. He sat them in the shade of the terebinth tree. He had his wife get some fine flour and knead up some dough and bake it. And then he had one of his servants take a young calf, butcher it, and barbecue it, you know, cook it up and feed him. I mean, think about that. That was no small chore entertaining those strangers. He brought out to them milk and the meat and the bread and butter and all, and he fed them. He invited them to stay. But when you get to Genesis 19, you see those two angels, they go into the city of Sodom. They leave Abraham and they go into Sodom and they find Lot at the city gate, which is where the dignitaries would be, you know, leaders of the city and all that. That was where the judging was done and all that. And Lot sees him, and, you know, keeping with the hospitality customs of that day, he invited him in. But not only that, because these guys, angels, I'm sure they looked, you know, very handsome and all that stuff. And Lot knew what Sodom was all about. He knew, you know, how bad it was. So he said, "God, don't stay in the open square," which is where they would ordinarily stay. If you were passing through, you know, you didn't usually spring for an inn or, they didn't have the hotels and motels of that day. They would stay in an open city square and kind of camp out there. Do you know that that's the way it was in fact, in Arizona? I've read books about Tucson. And It was a long time before people built hotels in Tucson because the weather was so good that they stayed in the city square when they were passing through on the wagon trains and people that were on the stagecoaches and all that. So they just slept out in the city square. But Lot says, no, man, you don't want to do that. Come on to my house. I'll take care of you. And that night, a bunch of men, a whole crowd, it says, from every part of the city gathered at Lot's home and demanded that Lot send them out so that they could rape these two guys. And you see at the whole end of everything and how they dealt with these strangers, Abraham was blessed, Sodom was toast. And so he's really calling them, these Jewish believers. Remember, these are Jewish believers in Jesus. They would have been familiar with those accounts. He's calling that to mind. Now, have you ever thought that you might have entertained an angel that you didn't know was an angel? You ever thought that you might have? How many think you might have? Okay, some of you. I think I have at least once, maybe twice, kind of thing. You know, it was one of those things like, this is different. You know? And praise God, he had on my heart to help both of these guys out, whatever. But, you know, the thing is, we should think about that. That this is the point, that when we're dealing with strangers, to treat them like they might be angels. Now, you also have to keep in mind, they may not be angels. And so you just can't have, complete, total trust in somebody who may be a psychopath serial killer, you know? You got little kids, you don't want to say, yeah, come on in. You might be an angel, so you can stay at our house. And, I've got these little girls and, this little boy over here, but it'll be fine. You can go ahead, just, use the guest room or sleep in the den or something like that, and everybody thinks it'll be fine. You know, my wife and I are going to bed. I'm not suggesting that, okay? but hey, you could buy them a meal. You could take them to a restaurant, You could splurge and go to Mickey D's or Taco Bell or something, I wouldn't consider that angel food, but that's, it's food. And, you may spring for a motel or something like that. But you always want to kind of keep that in mind. What if? What if this is an angel? And the thing is, yes, God wants us to use common sense, but the thing is, what he's saying is that we should be hospitable. As believers, we should care about people that are hurting. Now, verse 3, he says, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Now, most Bible teachers believe that this verse is referring specifically about believers who had been arrested for their faith in Jesus. Those who are mistreated, arrested for being a Christian, just being arrested for a Christian, that's a mistreatment in and of itself, right? For following the living God. And that doesn't mean, though, even if this is specifically about Christians in prison for their faith, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't visit prisoners, just general prisoners there. I've done that, and I would encourage you guys to do that. It's a needed ministry. It's a real blessing of a ministry. There's a lot of guys and gals that are in prison that are so low now, they're starting to look up, and you can bring the truth to them. Prisons back then, though, when he's writing to them, they weren't the country clubs that we have today as prisons. And I know prisons are tough and some of them are bad or anything, but in the United States, even today, compared to the rest of the world, our prisons are pretty plush. they're pretty easy. Back then, if you were in prison, you may not get fed, for days or weeks. And so you would need your friends to come and bring you food and water and that kind of stuff, and clothing, as well as bringing comfort and encouragement. And remember, Jesus said in Matthew 25:40, and the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. So that gives us another motivation to do this, that Jesus said to, but also there's another motivation in that he says, since you yourselves are in the body also. Now, this could mean, since you're also a part of the body of Christ, and this is part of your responsibility, but I think more than likely it means you're in your earthly body still, and this this could happen to you. You could be next. How would you want someone to treat you? You know, Luke 6:31, Jesus said, and just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. So if you were arrested for being a Christian, you would want some of your brothers and sisters to come and visit you. And folks, you know, there are people in prisons for being Christians. You know, in some of the Islamic countries now, there's a number of them that have been arrested. We see on the news all the time that not just do they get arrested, but the terrorist groups have beheaded Christians and killed them in some pretty horrible ways. And we need to be praying for the persecuted church. It's something that you and I sometimes don't think a lot about because we have it so cush here. But we need to remember them and pray for them. Now, verse 4, he says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now, there's a couple of ways to translate this and to interpret this verse, but we'll go with it first. Marriage is honorable. And we need to understand that. There have been different religions, different Christian denominations through the years that have taught that, well, marriage is a lesser state than being single. Single's really where it's at when it comes to serving God. And if you're going to be in the ministry, if you're going to be a priest or something like that, well, you got to be single. And nowhere in Scripture do you find that. You know, in fact, you find just the opposite. In Genesis 2:18, when God made Adam, it's the only thing that God says, not good, after he creates. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And folks, if you don't have the gift of celibacy, you probably should get married. There's nothing super spiritual about being single. You see that in the Old Testament, the priests were never commanded to stay single. In fact, just the opposite. They were to be married. They were to have children and that. But folks, God never, ever tells anybody in the New Testament. In fact, just the opposite. Paul warned Timothy about those who would forbid people to be married, who would forbid marriage for believers. And you look that up later on in 1 Timothy 4:3. You know, he says, watch out for them. You know, they're bad guys that say that. But he also says, and the bed undefiled, which means that there's nothing dirty about sex within marriage. God created sex. In fact, he created it before the fall. You know, and so if he created it, then it's good. And yeah, another way that this verse can be translated, and it is in maybe in some of your Bibles that you have, like the NIV, if you have the NIV, it really is worded as a command. It words it this way, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. And this is probably the best way to translate and interpret it. In fact, it reads kind of easy, you know, with that last part about God judging sexual sins. You know, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. That's something that is very, very wrong as far as the world is concerned today. You know, it's not politically correct to say this. God will judge fornicators and adulterers. It's going to happen. And people will get angry at you. People have been angry at me for saying this. It's like, but that's what God says, kind of thing. And a fornicator, somebody involved in fornication, whatever, and the Greek word there is pornos. Yes, it's the word where we get our word pornography, but it's kind of that word is a big umbrella. You know, there's a lot of sexual sins that fit under that umbrella. It includes sex outside of marriage, you know, heterosexual sex outside of marriage. It includes homosexual acts. It includes bestiality. And really, I could name a bunch more that gets grosser and grosser, but it's any sex outside of one man married to one woman, okay? Anything outside of that falls under the title of fornication. Now, adultery, that's pretty easy. It's sex between two people that are not married to each other, and at least one of them is married to somebody else. That's adultery. We refer to it in a clean little word, cheating, kind of thing. When it's cheating, but it's adultery, okay? It's bad. And verses 5 and 6 says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now, in talking about I'll never leave you nor forsake you, he's quoting several different passages in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 31, 6 and 8, and then Joshua 1, 5. And then when he gets to the Lord is my helper, I'll not fear, what can man do to me? It's a couple of Psalms that he's quoting, Psalms 27, 1 and Psalms 118, 6. And basically what the thing is that, hey, God promises not to leave us. And people shouldn't worry, you know, we shouldn't worry, because God is with us. There's no reason to worry. And most of the time, when we look at these verses, we focus on the last part of verse 5 and all of verse 6, that Jesus will never leave us nor forsake us. We don't have to worry what people might do because it has to go through God first, and he's always with us, so hey, we're covered. We're cool. And you know what? That's absolutely true. That there's nothing wrong with focusing on that. That's absolutely true. And it should bring comfort to any believer who's worried and fearful about the unknown. Any of you that struggle with the what if monster, you know? what if kind of thing. Well, what if? God's going to be there. He loves me. He's not going to forsake me. What could happen, you know? And even if it's the devil coming after me. Greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world, right? And he's not leaving. But let's not forget the first part of verse 5. The context of this promise, these reminders about God's word, it's a command against covetousness. The Greek word means to be free from the love of money, not greedy, and not seeking to hoard riches. See, we're not to be covetous because the Lord is with us. He won't leave us. He won't forsake us. And he can override the plans of the wicked people that might be against us. When somebody is covetous, it's really a lack of faith. It's saying that God might not provide for me. You know, I better hoard it up, man. I better, you know, do this and do that and all that stuff. There's nothing wrong with having money in the bank. There's nothing wrong with having some extra groceries. You know, there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not saying there is anything wrong. But when you struggle with covetousness, what you're really struggling with is trusting God. You're saying that God isn't going to be there. I've got to take care of myself. I've got to, you know, I'm on my own. If I don't do it, you know, it's not going to get done. Now, it's true that we're to work. And if a man doesn't work, then he shouldn't eat. We're told that. But when it turns to overworking because of an inordinate desire to possess more, I've got to have more, so I've got to work more and all stuff, then it becomes wrong. Proverbs 23:4 says it real easy. Do not overwork to be rich. Because of your own understanding, cease. Understand, folks, God loves us. Understand that he will take care of us. Understand, yes, he's given us wisdom, and he's given the ability to work, and we should work. He's given his command to work. But folks, we shouldn't be biting our nails and you know, I got to store up this, and I got to hoard this, and I got to hoard that. And it's unfortunate, but, you know, we see those shows on TV, and you know, the hoarders, and you think, my goodness. I know my mom had a little problem with that. She wasn't really a classic hoarder, but we went in, what was it? One of the spare bedroom, right, that we went and cleaned out. How many of the, you know those plastic butter tubs, you know, with a lid? How many did she have? A couple hundred of them? Hundreds of them, right? It's like, what is she going to do with all these? But she went through the Depression. And, you know, I've seen that. A lot of people that went through the Great Depression, you know, they kind of got into that, hey, don't throw anything away. And you know, a little bit of that, you know, kind of pack rat mentality has kind of washed off on me. I have a hard time throwing anything away that's still usable. You know, I'll give it away to somebody. I have an easier time with that. But if I can repurpose it, it's going in a drawer. Now, I organize my stuff, but, you know, the thing is, though, I'm doing that not to be wasteful, not because I think God, you know, is going to let me down and, boy, if I don't hoard all this stuff up, I'm not going to make it. And there's a difference there. You see that? Now, verse 7, he says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. See, we're to follow the faith of those who teach or who have taught the word of God. And those who, and really, not just taught the word of God or are teaching the word of God, but who are living it or who lived it. He says, consider the outcome of their conduct. I think this is so important, especially today. Especially when you have so many TV preachers and stuff that, you know, get involved in so many funky things, and people will blindly follow them without considering their conduct. See, we should be able to look at the life of a pastor, an elder, and see what he teaches being lived out. It should work. It should work for the guy who's teaching it. If not, then he's a bad example, and I would not follow that person. You know, that's why there's qualifications in the pastoral epistles, you know, regarding the lifestyle of pastors and elders and deacons and all that. There were those qualifications. And we as teachers of the Word of God, we as leaders, should have a faith that's visibly worth following. You know, if what we teach doesn't work in our lives, then we ought not to be teaching it. My first pastor, Jeff Johnson from Calvary Chapel of Downey, California, he had a saying on this. He used to say, if it doesn't work, don't export it. It's like, well, right on, man. James chapter 3, verse 1 tells us, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. You know, be careful. You know, because when you start standing up for God and start teaching the Word of God, you're setting yourself up as an example, but, you know, you're going to receive a stricter judgment. And I think that stricter judgment not just comes from God, but from people too. People will scrutinize you, and they do me all the time, and that's okay. There was a song back in the 70s, and I forget who sang it, but it was a Christian song. And in it, he said, if you don't believe we're real, hide and watch. And that's always stuck with me. I was like, you know what? That's a good motto to live by. You know, that I should be able to say to anybody, if you don't believe I'm real, hide and watch. Now, if I catch you in the bushes around my house, you're in trouble. But hide from a distance, all right? No creepers. But that doesn't mean that leaders are to be perfect. Because no one with skin on is perfect. But as 1 Timothy 3:2 says, that a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. See, blameless means above reproach. There's no grounds for blame. It's someone that's not living and practicing sin. Doesn't mean that they're perfect, but when they sin, that person should repent quickly. They shouldn't camp out in their sin. And he says, remember them. And what I think that might mean, what a lot of Bible teachers and some of the commentaries say, that it's probably referring to some of their leaders who had passed on, either passed on and went to heaven, or that had moved on and moved to a different city or whatever. And he's just saying, hey, remember those guys that taught you the Word of God. Remember them and follow their faith, considering the outcome of their conduct, you know, considering their outcome there, you know, that remember them. But it also could mean to remember those, to be put in your remembrance, the people that are leading you now and teaching you now the Word of God, see how their faith works and follow them. Verse 8, he says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That the doctrine is called the immutability of God. In other words, the unchangeableness of God. God doesn't change. And which, again, this is another proof of the deity of Jesus Christ. That like God, Malachi 3:6, he says, for I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, he says, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. It's interesting to me how much of doctrine comes from passages in the Word of God that is stated as kind of a matter of fact. And this thing, you know, the context of Malachi, the context is that God is rebuking them for their sin as a nation, and he's saying that he'd still keep his promises that he made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Israel, to David, and not wipe them out. because he doesn't change. Basically, what he's saying, if I was one that was subject to change, you guys would be toast. But I don't. I'm going to keep my promise. I'm going to continue on. And here he reminds them of the fact that even though some of their godly examples may be gone, Christ is always there, and he doesn't change. See, verse 5 says he's never going to leave you nor forsake you, but also he doesn't change. There's a consistent example to follow. And because of that, that Jesus Christ doesn't change, verse 9 says, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied by them. In other words, the people that were wrapped up with, oh, I got to keep this dietary law and that, it hasn't profited them. It hasn't made them any closer to God. It doesn't help them. And apparently the Judaizers that Paul had warned the Gentile churches about were there trying to influence these Jewish believers, go back into Judaism and get back to the kosher laws and all that. But he's reminding them, look, it's all about grace, not food or anything else. It's about grace. Like we read in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, in other words, it's not of something you could do, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. God takes boasting out of the picture because there's nothing we can do to earn God's favor. It's by grace. Unmerited favor from God. Unearned, undeserved favor. You're not going to make it into heaven. No one is if you did or didn't eat certain foods, okay? You don't see that in Scripture. God's not up there in heaven, you know, with the checklist. Look, you know, you had that bacon and egg sandwich here, you know, you're out kind of thing. That's not it. It's all about faith in Jesus Christ, the grace of God that comes through Christ. And folks, what he's saying here, any doctrine that isn't found in the Bible is a strange doctrine. That's what he's saying. If it wasn't taught by the prophets in the Old Testament, if it wasn't taught by Jesus Christ while he was on earth, if it wasn't taught in the epistles, whatever, then it's a strange doctrine. And whenever you hear something contrary to the Word of God, just know, that's one of those strange doctrines that we're warned about, that we shouldn't be carried away with those things. My pastor in Tucson, Robert Furrow, he has a saying, I really like it. You know, if it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. And from time to time, especially on TV, we will see, you know, the TV preachers say, God revealed to me a new doctrine. You've never heard this before, but God spoke to me because I'm special. They'll tell you, they'll lay on this new doctrine. And it blows my mind some of the things that they come up with. And it drives me nuts when they come up. A while back, Robert and I were going someplace, going fishing or something, and we were talking. I wonder what the next, you know, wind of doctrine will blow through the church. I wonder what next strange doctrine, you know, will be in the church. And you know, I guess we're not weird enough because we couldn't come up with anything. One of the things that you do hear now, though, is this whole idea of atonement in hell. The whole idea that Jesus didn't pay for our sins on the cross alone. That was insufficient. He had to go and suffer in hell for 3 days. Folks, that's a strange doctrine. That's strange. It's strange to the Scriptures because not only is it unbiblical, it's not taught in Scripture, but it's also anti-biblical. It's against or contrary to the clear teaching of Scripture. Whenever you read about our salvation, you'll always read it's about the cross of Christ. It's the blood of Christ that sanctifies. It's the blood of Christ that cleanses. And when Jesus was on the cross, the last thing he said, it is finished. Folks, it was finished. And to say that it wasn't finished is contradicting our Lord and Savior. We know what he did when he went into the lower parts of the earth. The Bible tells us he proclaimed the gospel. He went down in there, proclaimed to those who were in chains. And then when he ascended, he led captivity captive. Those that had died in faith, waiting for the Messiah, he led with him. And they're in heaven now with him. And now, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But that's a strange doctrine. And there are churches on the mountain that teach it. And at one multi-church gathering, I didn't know that they were into it, but I know some of the TV preachers that do. And they gave me, that on the Good Friday thing, we were going to look at the seven last sayings of Jesus on the cross, and they gave me, "It is finished. I'm going to tell the truth." And so I talked about that, and it is finished. When Jesus said it was finished, which means paid in full, stands forever finished. That's it. Nothing else needs to be paid. Yeah, and folks, we need to be aware of what the Scripture says. We need to know the Scriptures, so that way, when a strange doctrine comes through, well, wait a minute. Wait a minute, the Bible says this, and you're saying that. That's at odds. It's also something that's common about the cults. Their beliefs and practices are strange doctrines. They have, some of them have, extra writings and all that stuff, and they're all contrary to the Word of God. Some of them will retranslate the Bible. And, it's unfortunate, but their people don't know it. The Jehovah's Witnesses, their New World Translation, when it was translated, the person with the most Greek studying had only 2 years of Greek. And I heard a Greek scholar say, that's not even enough to read a grocery list or a postcard in Koine Greek. But, there's a lot of strange doctrine. They'll do all kinds of stuff to fake people out, to get them to join their organization. But, we're not to be carried about by them, as he says here. And that's one of the main purposes for leaders within the church. That's one of the main things for going to church. In Ephesians 4, 11 through 14, he says, "And he himself," that's God himself, "gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying," which means the building up of the body of Christ, "till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting." Some believers may find this kind of a Bible study boring because, we're not dancing around, we're not doing this and doing that or whatever. I don't want to go to a stupid Bible study. Wow, it's boring, man. It's like going to school. But it's necessary. It's necessary so that the saints are equipped. That the church wouldn't be deceived and carried about by false doctrines. We need to get together. We need to study the Scriptures. Folks, God has ordained it. Now, verses 10 through 13, he goes on and says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." As earlier in this letter, he showed them the superiority of the new covenant, he does it again here. As Jewish believers, they would have been familiar with the Old Testament fellowship offerings, which is what he's, one of the offerings that he's referring to. There was the sin offerings, there were the fellowship offerings. And the fellowship offerings, they would bring the animal to sacrifice, they'd bring it to the priest. And then after sacrificing some of that animal on the altar, most of the sacrifice was eaten then by the worshiper, his friends, family, and the attending priests. Remember, we saw that when we were in Leviticus. We saw, not too long ago, how they would do this. And see, we, believers in Jesus, he says, have an altar from which we can eat. See, under the Old Testament system, the worshipers would eat from the sacrifice that was offered on that altar. We, under the New Covenant, eat symbolically from the sacrifice of the new covenant. When we have communion Sunday, that's what we did. We ate, from that Lord's Supper that represents the body and the blood of the sacrifice that was made for us. And those still a part of the Old Testament system, he's saying, not trusting in Jesus Christ as their sacrifice, have no right to eat at the New Testament communion table. And they have no right to partake of the spiritual food that only Jesus Christ can give. They won't receive. In verses 14 and 15, he says, "For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifices of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." See, those still clinging to the Old Testament system, they look to Jerusalem. They look to Jerusalem as the place where the temple was, where the Holy of Holies was, and where they would do their sacrifices and all of that. And yet he's saying, that's not going to continue. Remember, we saw that before, that the whole system was passing away, he said earlier in the letter. And so we, as Christians, we don't focus on some place here and now, you know, as a special holy place. We don't look at some city and say, oh, that's where we got to go because that's a special place. That's where God will meet us at. God will meet us wherever we're at. You know, like he said, he's with us always, even to the end of the age. He'll never leave or forsake us. Wherever you go, if you're a born-again believer, God's with you. And so we don't look to some city. It's not going to continue. You know, we don't have to say, oh, I got to go. I got to get there. No, we don't look. We don't look at some place that will continue here. Instead, he says, we look forward to the time when Christ returns and sets up his kingdom. You know, and because of that, he says here that we should offer the sacrifice of praise. And I know for some of you, it doesn't seem like a sacrifice at all to worship God, you know, to praise him, to worship him, lift up your hands, sing at the top of your lungs, man, because he's awesome. God is awesome. And he deserves my praise. He's done so much for me. But some people, it is a sacrifice. Some people, it's hard for them to do that. They're kind of not wired that way. And it really seems like a sacrifice to them. You know, I don't like to sing. Well, so what? You know, it's not about you. It's not about those around you. You know, it's about praising and giving thanks to Jesus for who he is and what he's done for us. And then in verse 16, he says, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. As important as our sacrifices of praise are to God, so is our sacrifice of doing good to others. And he says, God is well pleased when we put others first, when we sacrifice for them, we deny ourselves and share with others, meeting their needs, taking care of them. Verse 17, he says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. That word submissive, that's another one of those words today that just gets a bad rap. That, you know, when you read places like wives submit to your husbands, you know, that you, whenever I've taught that, man, I can just see the back of the neck, the hair standing up on some of these gals, you know, the claws come out, you know, their eyes, you know, the fire's going out. I can feel the heat, you know, from the flame of their eyes and all that stuff, you know, but even in here, you know, it says that we're all to submit to those who rule over you. The word submit is a Greek term that comes out of the Greek military language. It simply means get in order according to rank. There are those rankings within the church, even, and just like there is within the government, within the military and all that, that we're to get in order with. And this passage and passages like it, it's are always awkward for me to teach on. You know, oh, you need to submit to those who have rule over you. Oh, by the way, that's me. Kind of thing. It's like, you know. So these verses, those kind of passages, I always want to have somebody else come up and teach for me, kind of thing. Because it seems kind of self-serving, doesn't it? You know? But it's not. He says here, a congregation, you know, that's not doing that, he says, if you're not making it a joy for them, then it's unprofitable. That would be unprofitable for you. You know, a congregation that causes their pastor to have to serve them with grief, it really is unprofitable for them. You know, the first several years after I took over as pastor up here, I don't think I've said this from the pulpit before. Some of you guys know But the first several years were filled with grief for myself and for my wife. You know, I saw problems. I saw bad attitudes. I saw unbiblical practices. And I set about to make the changes. And for everything I did, I had scriptures to back up. Look, this is what the Bible says. This is what's going on. And we need to stop that and start doing this. And every time I came home from church, it was like I had went 10 rounds with Apollo Creed. Adrian! You know, instead of Adrian, it was like, Michael! And there were times we laid in bed and cried. You know? And if God had not convinced us just completely before moving up here, we would have moved, I think. I think we might have moved. Maybe not, but it was a temptation because it was a lot of grief. And you know what? It was a real distraction for my study time. It was a real distraction for me in how I could minister here because I couldn't relax. I was always on guard. I was always ready to take the next blow kind of thing. Who is going to attack me today? I mean, the first, I think it was the second Sunday that I was here, I had met with somebody else that was an assistant pastor here at one time, and there was a church split and all that kind of stuff, and I met with him for lunch, and he, you know, wanted to be able to just kind of bury the hatchet and say, look, man, I don't want, you know, he was pastoring a church at the time, and he said, I don't want our two congregations to be fighting each other. And there was some real animosity there, and there was no forgiveness, there was no love. I was literally attacked at the door. I came in as I was walking in. There was like half a dozen people waiting there and lunged forward at me. I actually had to take a step back, you know, Bible in hand. I had to take a step back and put my arm out because they looked, what did you do, man? You're meeting with Satan yesterday, man. You had lunch with the devil. Yeah, I was like, what? And I had to tell, look, now is not the time to talk about it. We will talk about it after service, but not now. And, you know, I just kind of made it clear, if you guys don't want to follow the Bible, I'll go back to Tucson and you can play church and do whatever you're going to do, but we're going to do things the way God says to do it. And, you know, it was tough. You know, it's not profitable for a congregation when your pastor has to lace up his boxing gloves every time he's on his way to church. And that's kind of what I felt like, you know, who's going to take another shot at me this time? Who, you know, who's going to attack now? What's going to happen here? What am I going to have to deal with now? But you know what? I can say this now, that for the last several years, it has been a joy. It has been a joy for me to be your pastor. Yeah, there's hiccups every now and then because there's people, you know? And all of us are sinners. Like we said before, there's nobody perfect with skin on, right? But when we walk in love to each other, when we forgive each other, when we're doing love, when we're letting brotherly love continue, oh man, it's a joy. For me, I am so blessed to be the pastor of Calvary Chapel of White Mountains. It just blows my mind. Sometimes I'll be praising, I'll be worshiping, sometimes I'll be riding my motorcycle or walking out in the woods or something, and I'll just kind of get tears in my eyes as I'm praising, thanking God for allowing me to be here and to do what I do for a living, because it's a pure joy. Now he has a personal request from them in verses 18 and 19. He says, pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably, but I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you sooner. So he's asking them to pray for him, that he would be able to get out of prison. And again, this is one of the things I think it's Paul, that he would be able to join them again. And you got to understand, too, that just because somebody is a pastor, just because somebody was here, no doubt, an apostle, a leader in the church, that doesn't mean that they don't need prayer. Folks, I need your prayer. I beg you, please pray for me. You know, leaders have a bigger target on their back, man. The enemy wants to mess us up big time, you know, because you take out the leader and, you know, then you're going to have a lot of sheep that are going around going, what, you know. And if you've ever been in a church where a pastor has gone south or where a pastor has fallen, you know that it's messed up for a while. You know, like coming into here, this one, you know, it was kind of tough. You know, and there was a lot of people that were really hurt. And before I came here, I had gone and helped out at several churches while they had problems with their pastors. And for some people, especially those young in the faith, it really shook them. It really, some people stop walking with the Lord, you know, because of that. And folks, pray. Pray for me. Pray for Buzz. Pray for the elders and pray for the deacons here. You know, pray for us. We need your prayer. Now, in verse 20 and 21, he says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." What a blessing, huh? What a prayer. And that's God's will for us, these things that he says. You know, that he would establish this. He would work out his will in our lives so that we could do what pleases him. You know, that's God's will. And we need his strength and his power to do it. And the writer here is praying that would happen. And even though he says amen, like all good preachers and teachers, it's like, oh, and one more thing in closing, verses 22 through 25. "And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in a few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you, and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen." And you think, a few words? There have been 13 chapters. Well, yeah, it's relatively a few words when you think about it. Because, you know, anything in the Bible that you could teach, and anything you can teach out of the Bible, you could go on forever. You could go on and on and on about the different concepts, because you could really never exhaust the scriptures that speak to a subject, because it's so complete, it's so deep, it's so rich, it's so full that you could go on and on and not exhaust the scriptures. You could exhaust the people by going on and on, but you won't exhaust the scriptures because it's so deep and so wide and so high. You know, God's word is just so awesome. And in his closing appeal, he's asking them that they would bear with the word of exhortation. I like the way that the New Living Translation words that part. It says, "Pay attention to what I have written in this brief exhortation." And you know what? We would do well to do the same thing with this and all of the word of God. Amen? Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this exhortation, this whole letter that you had the writer pen to these Jewish believers. We thank you that you have kept it for us. We thank you that you have given it so that we can hear these things and understand these things and really, Lord, more importantly, practice these things. Help us, Father. Help us to glorify you by paying attention, by giving heed to your word, Lord, that you would be glorified in our lives. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.